If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul addresses the responsibility of Christians towards one another when it involves doubtful issues. The rightness, the wrongness of the issue being a matter of personal preference or personal opinion. So how should a Christian maneuver when there are disagreements among Christians over issues that are not inherently wrong in and of themselves, even though some believers think that particular activity to be wrong? Now, I want you to notice this opening statement of Romans chapter 14, verse 1. You receive, and the verb means you extend a wholeheartedly welcome. And that's an imperative. You receive the one being weak. Weak in terms of not really knowing the appropriate right course of action. You wholeheartedly receive the one being weak in faith. And he talks about in faith. Now look at the way that he will end this chapter, in chapter 14, and notice what we read in verse 22 and 23. You which are having faith, have it according to yourself before God. Blessed is the one who is not condemning himself, in which he is being put to the test. But the one who is doubting is condemned if he should eat because not of faith, but whatever is not of faith is sin. So when we talk about faith in the way that Paul is using it in verse 1 and in verses 22 and 23, he's obviously not talking about saving faith. These are believers in Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a faith that is not strong enough to enable this Christian to perceive the liberty or the freedom that the Christian has in Jesus Christ to partake or to engage in a particular activity. That's what we're talking about. So faith in this context, when I read verse 1, verses 22 and 23, means a firm, intelligent conviction before God that one is doing what is right. The opposite would be self-condemnation, to condemn oneself in what one really doesn't have the liberty or freedom to do something, and yet he does it and feels guilty as a result. So a good thought would be conviction, the conviction that the person has. So I'm reading in this in verse 1. Now you receive, and he's addressing the strong ones, the ones being weak in faith, in this conviction. They don't have the freedom or liberty to do something. But notice it now, verse 1. Not unto, and then he uses this word, and the word is, I'm engaged in verbal conflict. And I am quarreling over different viewpoints. So think of it in the sense of quarreling or arguing. And then he uses this word for, it's a conclusion that's reached on the basis of human reason. So you're thinking about thoughts and opinions. So we'd read the verse like this, as I'm reading verse 1. You wholeheartedly welcome the one being weak in faith, in conviction, not unto quarrels of thoughts or opinions. And then I move into verse 2. The one believes to eat all things, but the other, who is being weak, eats vegetables. Verse 3. Let the one who is eating despise not the one who is not eating. And let the one who is not eating judge the one who is eating. For God, here's the same verb used in verse 1, has wholeheartedly received him. Now come down to verse 13, and let me pick it up in verse 13. Therefore, let us judge one another no longer, but judge this rather, not to place, now notice the word, not to place an obstacle or a stumbling block, something that would cause someone inward pain, that's the word. So I'm reading it. Not to place an obstacle before the brother, or, and then he uses this word, and the word here is enticing someone to do something that he doesn't really have the liberty or freedom to do. So I'm enticing the person to sin. So when I read the statement here in verse 13, Paul will say, but judge this rather, not to place an obstacle before the brother or a temptation and enticement to sin. Verse 14. I know and I stand convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to the one who is thinking anything to be unclean, to that one, it is unclean. For, verse 15, if your brother is being grieved through or on account of food, you are no longer walking according to love. Verse 15, ruin not that one by means of your food in behalf of whom Christ died. Then verse 16, therefore, let not the good, your good, be blasphemed. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. For the one who is serving Christ in this is well-pleasing to God and acceptable to men. So then, verse 19, let us pursue the things of peace and the things of edification towards one another. Verse 20. Tear not down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are pure, but evil to the man who is eating through offense. Good not to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor in which your brother is stumbling. Then I read verse 22. You, which are having faith, have it according to yourself before God. Blessed is the one who is not condemning himself, in which he is being examined or approved. But the one, and the word is, you're at odds with yourself. You are doubting, you're wavering. But the one who is doubting stands condemned if he should eat, because not of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Then you move into chapter 15, pick up the reading in verse 7. Wherefore, here's your same verb that's used in chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 3. Wholeheartedly welcome, receive one another, just as also Christ wholeheartedly received either us or you, manuscripts are divided here, unto the glory of God. Now verse 8. For I am saying Christ has become a minister of the circumcision, Jews, in behalf of the truth of God, in order that the promises of the fathers might be confirmed or established, but the Gentiles, in behalf of the mercy, glorify God. Then you move into this whole concept of Jew-Gentile. So the Jews, as you read verses 9 through 12, the Jews glorify God among Gentiles. The Gentiles are to rejoice with the Jews. All the Jews and the Gentiles together are to praise God. And Christ is going to reign over both Jew and Gentile. So when you read it, it seems to me that when you talk about the disagreement that we read taking place within the assembly, it was between the majority of the Gentiles and the minority of the Jews. So there is this disagreement among Gentiles and Jews, majority, minority, within this assembly of Rome. And remember, Paul had never been to this assembly at the time of the writing of this book. He had never been to Rome, Italy. So I read this and I understand something of the disagreement, and I understand the danger. And the danger has to do with the weaker brother. And the weaker brother is very vulnerable. And the weaker brother is vulnerable because the weaker brother is liable to do something against his conscience and to condemn himself and feel guilty about it. That's what we're reading. So I understand the disagreement, and I understand the danger. And the strong are being addressed in terms of the weak. So from the disagreement and from the danger, the Apostle Paul sets forth directives. And the directives are given to guide the believer when faced with this sort of situation. And we can understand much in terms of these directives. Now, last week, I read a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith that I would like to read again. Now, I just want you to listen to this statement. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And then it goes on. Now, when I read that, it tells me quite clearly that the Bible is utterly sufficient. So I know that the Holy Spirit lives within the believer, and the Holy Spirit is the agent that brings about change. But the Holy Spirit does it using the Word as its instrument to bring about change. So the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit is going to use the Scripture to bring about changes within my life. He's the author of Scripture. He is the one who teaches me the Scripture, which is not automatic. I have a responsibility to learn it and to apply it. But the Holy Spirit and Holy Scripture are absolutely crucial in understanding the spiritual life and spiritual growth. And the only way that I can understand the will of God is through His Word. So if I really want to understand and do God's will, I've got to understand the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are the blueprint, and the Holy Spirit is the guide, and He's going to guide and direct me by way of the Scriptures. So when I think about my experiences or my feelings or my thoughts or my intentions or whatever, I've got to come back to that which is objective, and objective is the Scripture. So I read these words from one writer, and I think this is right. When our experiences, feelings, thoughts, or intentions are contrary to Scripture, then we know that they are not from the Spirit. But when they fall within the boundaries of Scripture, then they could be the Spirit's means to prompt and lead us in God's will. Christians should not conclude that all of their feelings and impressions are Spirit-produced. But each Christian should seek to discern through a combination of Scripture, prayer, wise counsel, peace of heart, sensitivity to the Lord, when personal impressions and promptings are from the Spirit. So when I think about living the Christian life, I've got to understand it's the Spirit and He guides me through Scripture. And maybe I have some sort of impression or some sort of prompting, but all of this is subjective. So for me to draw the conclusion this is Spirit-produced, then I've got to understand it's not contrary to Scripture. I'm praying. I'm seeking other individuals. I have peace of heart. All of this is taking place in the sense of guided and directed me. Now, you remember the statement from Moses in Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, if I'm reading Deuteronomy 29, 29, doesn't it tell me there are secret things that are known only to God, and I'm wrong to try to pry into these things? He hasn't seen fit to reveal them. My responsibility has to do with revealed things. And it's not just academic. I'm to understand them, I'm to teach my children, and I'm actually to do them. So if I read Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And that's our responsibility, to come to the Scriptures, recognizing the sufficiency of the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, understanding this is how I understand God's will, and this is how He guides and directs me. And everything that's needed to be known is found here. Now, I read this article about Alexei Navalny that we all know died recently in very questionable circumstances. But 3 years ago, he stood in a Moscow courtroom, and he was given the opportunity to acknowledge his former militant atheist beliefs, and then to proclaim his recent faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to listen to what he said 3 years ago in this courtroom. Now I'm a believer, and that helps me a lot in my activities, because everything becomes much, much easier. There is a book in which, in general, it is more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation. It's not always easy to follow this book, but I'm actually trying. Now, I found that a very interesting statement when he said, it's more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation. So there's an illustration, a principle, a warning, something in Scripture that will guide and direct me. And when I come here to doubtful issues that are not morally wrong, they're morally neutral, they are directives, guidelines that are given from the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to list these directives tonight. In the first place, we have to make a distinction between that which is black and white and that which is a issue of freedom and liberty. We have to be able to do that. And Paul talks about it here. Verse 14, chapter 14. I know and I stand persuaded in the Lord Jesus that not one thing is unclean in itself, but to the one who thinks anything to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. Or I come down to verse 20. All things are pure, but evil to the man who eats through offense. So I have to make a distinction between black and white issues and then issues of freedom and liberty, number one. Number two, we have to develop and cultivate our own convictions. Now look at chapter 14 again. Look at verse 5. One judges a day above a day, the other judges every day. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So that's my responsibility. I have to be convinced, I am persuaded, I'm absolutely certain this is right. And I recognize there's a day of accountability, verse 12, chapter 14. So then each one of us concerning himself will give a word to God. So we have to develop, we have to cultivate our own convictions, number two. Number three, we have to allow a fellow Christian to be able to determine his or her own conviction, even when it perhaps differs from mine. And we ought to extend grace. Now look at chapter 14 and look at verses 3 through 5. Verse 3. Let the one who is eating despise not the one who's not eating. And let not the one who's not eating judge the one who's eating. For God has received him. Then verse 4. But who are you who are judging another's domestic slave? To his own master he stands or falls. But he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So when you read it here, we have to allow a fellow Christian to be able to determine his or her own convictions, even when they differ from our own. Fourth, we ought to be able to thank God in the midst of whatever activity we may be pursuing. Now look again, chapter 14 and verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And the one who is eating to the Lord, for he's giving thanks to God. And the one who is not eating is eating to the Lord, and he's giving thanks to God. So I've got to be able to give thanks to God in terms of whatever activity I'm pursuing. Number five, we have to be able and willing to limit our freedom, refusing to exercise a legitimate right when necessary, all because of our love for another brother. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 14. Verse 15. For if your brother is being grieved through food, you are no longer walking according to love. So I've got to understand, if I'm really carrying out the principle of love, and I truly am loving this other individual, I do not want to offend that person's conscience, and so I may have to sacrifice the exercise of this legitimate right or the freedom or liberty that I have in order not to cause this person difficulties. And when we read the New Testament, it says an awful lot about what it means to love someone else. The whole principle of love. So I read that in the 15th verse. Number six, we ought to focus upon essential, eternal matters rather than temporary, preferential matters, and always seek to please God and to edify the other believer. Now look at chapter 14 and look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the one who is serving Christ in this is well-pleasing to God and approved to men. So then, let us pursue the things of peace and the things of edification towards one another. Now that is crystal clear. So I ought to seek the edification of the other individual, and I ought to make every effort to bring about peace within the fellowship. Number 7, we ought to refrain from any activity if we have any doubts about it. Now look again at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 14. Verse 22. You which are having faith, have it according to yourself before God. Blessed is the one who is not condemning himself in which he is being examined, but the one who is at odds, the one who is wavering, the one who is doubting, stands condemned if he should eat. Why? Because it's not of faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Now I want you to listen to the words of Spurgeon, taken from his autobiography. Now listen to his words. The mere fact that there is any question about a certain course ought to be sufficient to make us avoid it. Have you never noticed that when people come to ask you whether a thing is right or not, they usually mean to do it themselves? Frequently, a person comes to me with some scruple of conscience, but the questioner has generally made up his mind what he's going to do before he receives my answer. More than one young person has said to me, "Mr. Spurgeon, I want to ask your advice about a very important matter. You are my minister, and I want you to tell me whether you think I ought to marry so-and-so. But whatever counsel I may give in such cases, I'm quite certain they have usually determined what they're going to do, so often I give no advice at all. Possibly you remember the case of the minister, who on one occasion was asked by a woman whether she should marry a certain man. Well, said he, the best thing you can do is to go out and listen to the bells as you walk home. As she listened to their tuneful melody, they seemed to say to her, make haste and get married, make haste and get married. So she did. And her husband horsewhipped her 3 weeks afterwards. Then she went again to her minister and she told him that he had given her some very bad advice. Why, said he, I never told you to get married. I told you to listen to the bells. So I did, replied the woman. But said the minister, perhaps you did not hear their message aright. Go and listen again. So she went out, and she hearkened once more to the bells. Remember, this was after the horse whipping, and this is what they seemed to say then. Never get married. Never get married. Then Spurgeon writes, it's just the same with people who come to ask you about debatable amusements. Whatever you tell them, you may be sure that they have made up their minds beforehand. I would leave all such questions to a Christian's own judgment, but let him always remember that although a thing may be right to other people, it may be wrong to him, and it's wrong to him if he has any doubts about it. The Apostle Paul said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is, whatever a man cannot do, believing it to be right, is sin to him. If I have any doubt about anything, it is sin to me, though it may not be sinful in itself. Conscience must be the great judge on those points that do not involve morality or immorality. And we thank our God that he has given to each of us who know his name that inward monitor, the Holy Spirit, who is infinitely superior to our own conscience. And if we go on our knees and ask him for direction, we shall not be misled as to our amusements or anything else. Now listen to the words of Kevin DeYoung. When we violate our sense of right and wrong, even if the action in itself is not sinful, were guilty of sin. That means if you do not believe what you're doing is acceptable, that it's not acceptable for you to do it, you must not ignore your conscience. Now just think about it, because this is so practical. The moment someone comes to me and I ask, I wonder whether I should or should not do X, Y, Z. The moment they ask it that way, they absolutely should do it. They already have their answer. They should not do it. Until they're absolutely convinced in their own mind, they can do it. Verse 5. So the moment someone says, I wonder what... Now, you absolutely should not do it. Until you are convinced this is the right thing for me to do. I mean, that answers a lot. That answers a lot. If there's any doubt, don't do it. Now, that's number 7. Number 8. We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ, and we're to imitate his attitude of servanthood. When he didn't think about himself, he thought about others. Now look at chapter 15 and look at verse 1. Now we, the able ones, the strong ones, ought to bear the weaknesses of the ones who are not able, the weak ones, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor to good for edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but just as it stands written, the reproaches of the ones reproaching you fell upon me. For whatsoever things have been written beforehand have been written for our instruction, in order that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope. Now the God of endurance and of consolation give to you the same thinking among one another according to Christ Jesus, in order that with one mind, in one mouth, you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you read that, obviously I'm asking myself various questions. Am I following the example of Jesus Christ? Am I denying myself, and I'm thinking about this other individual? I mean, just think about it. So when I'm reading this, I have to follow Christ. And Christ didn't think of himself. He thought of others. Now listen to the way one writer comes to this text and makes these observations. Listen to this one. The attitude the two groups are to have towards each other is one of mutual respect. Each believer has the right to be persuaded in his own mind concerning morally neutral issues and then live according to those convictions. The principle underlying the doing or not doing of morally neutral things is our attitude towards God in doing or not doing them. What we give up or what we participate in should be for and in thanksgiving to God. And then these principles. First, nothing is unclean or sin in itself. Second, if a believer considers something to be a sin or unclean, then to him it is sin if he does it. But this doesn't mean it's sin for another believer to do it. Third, the person who is free to do or participate in morally neutral things is to limit his practice by the law of love of the brethren. Fourth, the situation here is not how it will affect an unbeliever or what an unbeliever may think, but rather how it will affect the believer. And then finally, the one who is free is blessed if he does not judge or condemn himself in doing what he's free to do. But the one who has convictions about doing certain things is sinning when he does them. For whatever is done is to be done in faith. If he has faith to do it, he's to do it without judgment. And if he has faith not to do it, then he is to refrain. Now listen to the way A.W. Pink comes to this, and he sets forth a number of principles. Now just listen. First, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind and not blindly swayed by the opinions or customs of others. Second, be not censorious and condemn not those who differ from you. Third, be not occupied with mere trifles, but concentrate on the essentials. Fourth, follow after those things which make for peace and mutual edification, and quibble not over matters which are to no profit. And then finally, make not an ostentatious display of your freedom, nor exercise the same to the injury of others. Now let me read four questions that are raised by one writer. And he responds to these questions. Here's question number one. How far must Christians go to avoid giving offense? And he goes on to say, you can find people who are offended by everything. They're offended by everything. So we got to have wisdom in terms of what we're talking about. Second, why does God require stronger Christians to sacrifice their liberty because of the scruples of weaker Christians? And the answer is, the stronger Christians have the freedom to be able to do this and not feel guilty or condemning themselves at all. They have the freedom to do it. Whereas a weaker brother who does it, he feels guilty. He doesn't have the freedom to do it. Third, will stronger Christians be guilty of hypocrisy if they conform their actions to the scruples of weaker Christians? And he argues, no, because we're following the directives of Scripture. We're following these principles. And then he talks about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, which we'll talk about. Paul followed the principle. He ate pork while with Gentiles, but he did not eat pork while with Jewish people. And then finally, will stronger Christians become bitter and cause dissension in the body of Christ if they must restrain their liberty? And he responds, I think, in a very good way. It depends upon whether this individual is immature and enslaved by certain practices and absolutely demands his rights. So it depends upon what we're talking about. Now come back to chapter 14, and let me just read verses 17 through 19, because this says it all to me. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, right living, and peace, that peace that's within me, and joy, that joy with, which is within me, in or by the Holy Spirit, peace and joy being fruit of the Spirit. For, verse 18, the one who is serving Christ in this is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things of peace and the things of edification towards one another. That's what it's all about. Now we're reading Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13, and it's all about these doubtful issues in the assembly of Rome. And it's, I think, Gentiles and Jews. We're going to segue next week to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And now we're going to deal with something that has to do with Gentiles versus Gentiles, which helps us in the understanding of what happened in Acts chapter 15 when they came together in the Jerusalem conference and determined what needed to be done in terms of Gentiles. Do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? No, but there are certain things that Gentiles do that are offensive to Jews, and all of that's talked about in Acts chapter 15. Well, how do you reconcile that with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10? So I'm going to talk about that in terms of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 as he talks about the weak and the strong. And remember, when he writes this letter to the Romans, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, where is he? He's in Corinth. He's in Corinth, Greece, Acts chapter 20, verse 3, for a three-month stay. And while he's in Corinth, Greece, in AD 58, he writes this letter that we know as Romans. He's in Corinth. He's in Corinth. When he writes 1 Corinthians, he's in Ephesus. And we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 that parallels what we're reading here. And he's going to set forth the principles and the directives that's going to guide me when I think about disagreements over morally neutral issues, but disagreements among Christians. So I'll come back, Lord willing, to that next week as I introduce 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the book of Romans, and we thank Thee for these practical sections in this text of Scripture that we're reading in Romans 14 and 15. We think about what was happening in that first century assembly and the disagreements that were taking place among these believers and the various principles and directives and guidelines that the Apostle Paul set forth that would help them to navigate in that situation. And we know that we are to extrapolate from this text these principles that will guide us in our thinking when we come into situations that are very similar. So guide and direct us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to know what needs to be done in a given situation. And we just ask that in our own minds we would be fully convinced that the way we are living and the various things that we're doing are right. We thank Thee for this week that is before us and pray it be a week in which we glorify Christ. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.